When you put a scripture from another tradition in an interreligious student body's presence and get them reading in small groups each other's scriptures, there's such joy. There's a palpable sense of excitement about discovery and a sense that it's possible no one's ever said this before. No one's ever seen this before.
On In Good Faith, we believe that all faith traditions have something to teach us about how God is working in the world and in our lives. So join us as we listen and learn. Today on In Good Faith, we're digging deep into interfaith with someone who really is an expert, Reverend Dr. Jonathan Tomino. I'm in studio with senior producer for In Good Faith, Dr. Heather Bigley.
Oh, hello. You use the doctor today.
All the honorifics are applying today.
Thank you.
Our guest is Reverend Dr. Jonathan Tomino, and he is from the Union Theological Seminary. He's an Anglican priest and the author most recently of a 2020 book, Circling the Elephant, A Comparative Theology of Religious Diversity. And he's here on campus as part of an interfaith group to talk about the hospitality of receiving.
And it was such a delight to have him. You guys, he sang for us, and we came very close to asking for a duet from Steve and him. And he was full of joy. It was great.
Yes. And as you heard from the opening quote, there's this interest in honoring the traditions of other people. He talks about when other people read your scriptures and share their insights. I'd never thought about that, what that would mean to me to have someone seriously accept my own scripture, read it, and for the first time, maybe they've read it,
yeah,
expressing their thoughts, that I could learn something new about my own faith.
Yeah, it was a wonderful, wonderful discussion.
So since he is an expert on the subject about people's viewpoints and interfaith work, I start with the metaphor he used for his book because we're all familiar with it, but I love how he applies it, which was, what does it mean to circle the elephant?
That is one of my favorite stories. Mm. It is the oldest narrative I know in any of the world's religious traditions to explain how it is that we might have different accounts of what God is like.
Mm.
Or sometimes in interreligious conversations, we use the word ultimate reality because God is a primarily Christian term. Although, of course, with roots in Jewish traditions. So the story, as it's usually told, is that a king gathers a group of blind men around an elephant and asks them, what is it that you are in the presence of? And immediately, chaos ensues. because according to the story, one touches up against the side of the elephant and says, this is a wall. And the other one grabs the pointy tusk and says, you fool, this is clearly a spear. And yet another grabs the tail and says, both of you are fools. this is a rope, and so forth. And this is a tree trunk. You know how the parable goes. And then a sighted passerby comes, or the king, then explains to them that they're in the presence of an elephant. Now, this story, even though it is thousands of years old, has fallen out of favor in academic circles, but I think for bad reasons. I still love the story because I don't think we're done thinking about it. First of all, each of the blind persons is right. They're right about what they assert.
They are all right and they disagree with each other.
Exactly. How could that be? They're right when they stick to what they know, but they go wrong when they deny what the other person has experienced.
That is a very important phrase, the sentence
yes.
you just said.
And the other feature of this story that I don't understand why no one has thought to talk about this is none of us are stuck in one position. We can, hence the title of the book, circle the elephant.
Mm.
We can actually walk over and try to see how the other sees ultimate reality or God. And we do that by speaking with them in conversation, by reading their texts, by reading their texts with them. So there's the practice of scriptural reasoning where classically Jews, Christians, and Muslims read each other's scriptures and then are given some guidance by the person whose scripture it is, but then room is made for new interpretations that emerge because somebody's coming to the text with completely open eyes, without the norms, oh, you have to read this text this way. And then something delightful emerges as people learn to learn with and from each other. We're not just learning about each other, but we're learning from and with each other. And that's what it means. That's partly what I mean when I say circling the elephant, not just speculating about, oh, this is what I have heard that Jews believe.
You make me think of a certain delight I think I would have at somebody else teaching me something about my own tradition, scripture.
Absolutely.
And opening my mind to something I may have been closed off to because I have been trained to think a certain way.
Absolutely. And this happens routinely. When you put a scripture from another tradition in an interreligious student body's presence and get them reading in small groups each other's scriptures, there's such joy. There's a palpable sense of excitement about discovery and a sense that it's possible no one's ever said this before. No one's ever seen this before.
Uh-huh.
So that's the circling.
Why are people sometimes hesitant to circle the elephant because they are afraid they'll forget where their starting place was?
I think that's a legitimate fear. And that's why I think many of us who work in interfaith dialogue encourage people to be well-grounded in their own traditions. So there's a paradox at the heart of interfaith dialogue. One of the oldest maxims in the literature is by Professor Max Müller, who says, "He who knows one knows none." If you only know your own tradition, you don't really know what religion is because you have nothing to contrast it to. So there's a paradox that in some ways you only learn your own tradition by venturing out. But here's the other side of the paradox. If you're not somewhat grounded in your own tradition, it's hard to engage in that venture with confidence that I'm not going to lose myself somehow when I venture forward. So you have to balance both poles of this curious paradox.
The phrase ultimate reality, I have a little bit of frustration, which probably means you're helping me learn something here, which is, it seems like if something is an ultimate reality, part of me says, then we should all be able to arrive at it somehow. But are we as human beings maybe not fully equipped to do more than get glimpses of that? And that's why we're not all unified? What do you think?
Almost all our traditions insist in what in fancy theological categories is called apophasis, that all our words fall away from being adequate to God or ultimate reality. Mm. But many of our traditions also say that even if our words fall away from being adequate, our experiences might not. That there is a sense in which we can grow in greater proximity and intimacy with ultimacy. that is, there's a growth in ultimacy even when our minds are thrown back and our words are thrown back. And for me, this is actually not a particularly mysterious statement. If you think you know your partner, your spouse, and you know them completely, chances are your relationship is on perilous ground, right? There's a sense in which one of the great joys of any real and vital relationship is that your partner remains a mystery to you.
Mm.
And the minute you say, "I know her," there's a kind of putting the person in a box. You've figured out certain categories that you have to stereotype or reduce the other. But in fact, any other person is also a kind of profound mystery. And yet, you can grow in greater intimacy with that person, right? Even as you acknowledge that I'm before mystery, you grow in intimacy. In fact, if you don't acknowledge that, you probably can't grow in intimacy. I think the same dynamic operates with ultimate reality.
I'm adding marriage counselor to your CV here. Just a little side gig. That's very insightful. From my tradition, we've been told that we should be open to all truth, that we should accept all truth, that it should all belong to us. I think what it means is we should be open to it.
And so I think it's quite exciting and actually reduces fear to learn about and have some understanding of other traditions, that we can sort of relax and frankly love each other because we're not afraid, like, well, I don't want to listen too hard to what they may be presenting. Have you experienced that?
Absolutely. Your question is so generative that my mind is going in five different directions at once.
We've got time if you do.
But one of the great joys of interfaith dialogue is interfaith friendship. When you move into deep friendship with people who, to use biblical language, in whom you can see the fruits of the Spirit, persons whose spiritual life is so deep and so profound that you think of them, even if they're your friends, as your teachers, because they're living in such depth with respect to their understanding of ultimate reality, then there's real dialogue and there's real trust and letting go of the boundaries that keep us separated from each other. We don't necessarily have to agree. Which two friends agree about everything? The idea that interfaith dialogue is fundamentally about coming to a consensus about anything, I'm not sure that's, you know, that's the neat thing about the elephant story. Eventually you can put together the elephant. God.
Maybe bigger than an elephant?
Maybe bigger than an elephant. And so I think the goal is not consensus. The goal is, among other things, the richness of interfaith friendship. I am convinced that if we say we love our neighbor of another tradition, but we know nothing about them, we might be lying to ourselves. Because I think love and knowledge go hand in hand. How can I love someone if I don't know them? If I don't understand what they cherish, what centers their lives? So I think that there's something very profound about the calling in interfaith dialogue as a fulfillment of the call to love your neighbor.
I wonder, because you talked about being firmly grounded or maybe anchored in a particular tradition that you go forth from to explore, if I could maybe be a little personal and ask about how you grew up and what feels like an anchor to you in your spiritual life.
So I grew up in an Indian Christian church called the Mar Thoma Church. Mm-hmm. Mar means saint, roughly, and Thoma is for Thomas.
Oh.
So according to—
In Goa?
Kerala.
Okay.
Further south even.
Okay.
And there is a long-standing tradition that Saint Thomas, the doubting apostle, came to India— and we have an absurdly particular date for this, AD 52, not 51, not 53, how we could even know this. Anyway, that's the tradition. What this means is that I grew up within a Christian tradition, church, family in India. When I came to the U.S. at almost 9, I started asking the question, what does it mean to be Indian? What is my tradition? How am I distinct from cultures already here in the U.S., my being Indian Christian didn't help, in part because my particular church was pretty evangelical. And so that was really a continuity, not a distinction. And I thought, okay, that doesn't help me understand my being distinct. I mean, being Indian is awesome because of the great food. And I do say, thank God I'm an Indian for that reason. But the other question of distinctiveness was particularly hard to understand because a lot of a young person's experience as an immigrant is one of constraint. I was not supposed to date. I was supposed to have an arranged marriage. Mm. These kinds of norms obtained. So a lot of it was tight.
Cultural differences more? Cultural
differences, indeed. And our tradition is also, despite being pretty evangelical, open to learning from other traditions. And in my senior year of high school, my dad's first cousin assigned what was then called The Religions of Man by Houston Smith, a classic textbook now called The World's Religions. When I read the chapters on Hinduism and Buddhism, those really lit me up because I thought, wow, okay, there are entire parts of Indian life that I know nothing about because I largely grew up within a Christian milieu. That hooked me. That early exposure, and it's never let me go. When I got to college, I had suite mates who were Hindu and Muslim. Then your worldview completely gets blown open because you realize, oh, these are wonderful human beings. One of the features of growing up in a kind of evangelical context was that I grew up feeling like it was my obligation to win the world to Christ. Let me give you a feel for what this means. This was one of the songs I was taught in childhood. It goes something like this. Must I go in empty-handed? Must I meet my Savior so? Not one soul with which to greet him. Must I empty-handed go? Now imagine.
Yeah, as a child, like, your responsibility.
It feels a bit much. So my Hindu and Muslim friends, particularly my Hindu friend, said that my early engagements with him were very much marked by a kind of evangelical flavor. Mm. It took me a while to realize, A, I wasn't going to succeed, and B, I'm really interested in his own ways of living and being in the world. And so I had to move into a relationship of dialogue, of living with and learning from. And that sense of what happens when you're with people and how that transforms you. Not to give up your own convictions, but to actually say, this is another person who is walking their life of faith with integrity, with faithfulness, and I have much to learn from them.
Oh, it's beautiful. Have you been able to put your finger on why you believe in something divine, whether that's God, ultimate reality, Jesus?
I grew up very fortunate in some ways with a deeply religious family. Part of the tradition is to have family prayer every night. Every time my dad prayed, and he usually did the praying at the end of reading the Bible and a bit of commentary, every single time he prayed, the man was profoundly moved. Mm. I could feel in my bones, something is happening here. Something not to be reduced or eliminated or explained away. Maybe I didn't have the categories to say that, but I knew it. And the Christian way of speaking about it is that this is the presence of the Holy Spirit. He was being captured by that presence. And I seem to have inherited that disposition, both in church, particularly for me as an Anglican at the Eucharist, but also in private prayer, almost always there's at least a sense of I'm in the presence of something that I cannot explain, that is nearer to me than I am to myself, to use that language from St. Augustine. And so for me, it's not a matter of speculation. This is something I know now. This does not mean I'm in any way holier than anybody else. I'm still a putz.
But your reality.
It's my reality, yeah. So I don't need to, you know, theoretical arguments for the existence of God to come around to believing.
Thank you for listening to In Good Faith. I'm Stephen Capp Perry. We'll be back with more in a moment. Hi, this is Stephen Capp Perry, and I'd love to recommend one of our BYU Radio family of podcasts for you. It's called The Appleseed. It's filled with stories for you and your family. Every episode features really excellent, nationally known storytellers sharing all kinds of folk tales, fairy tales, personal and family stories. It's great to put on and listen to for road trips or bedtime for kids or anytime you want something to get the whole family not only listening, but then those stories generate conversations. And it's so easy to say, hey, do you have a story about this? Or, oh, that reminds me of when Grandma said, or whatever it might be. Check out the Appleseed podcast. You'll have fun, and you might learn some new stories from your own family members. Welcome back to In Good Faith. I'm speaking with Reverend Dr. John Thotomino about his experience in evangelical Christianity and interfaith work.
Because you associate with students, you have maybe a nice perch from which to observe young people today. Do you see spiritual connections being formed even with young people who are less and less likely to attach themselves to an institutional organization? Is that a worry or What do you think?
Steve, you ask such searching questions. I was told you would. You're dead right about suspicions about institutional belonging. Mm-hmm. I teach a course called Double Belonging, in which I explore all the ways in which people are engaged in participating in more than one tradition. Often it's just because dad's Jewish and mom's Christian. But a great many have just, in their own spiritual lives, started engaging in practices of other traditions. Been deeply interested and claimed by Buddhism, even though almost all grew up in Christian families. So they're comfortable more with phrases like multiple religious participation or spiritual but not religious. And those are the kinds of things that I find in almost every student in my classroom at Union Theological Seminary. But because of it being Union Theological Seminary, well known as a social justice inclined institutions, they want to learn what they need in order to change the world in the direction of justice, fairness, and equity. So it is possible for me to challenge them and ask them, is it the case that for many of us, our real spirituality is capitalism?
I want to hear your whole lecture on that.
One of my teachers in seminary wrote a book called The Divine Deli. You know, I'll have some Christianity with a side of Buddhism. I understand these worries. But my response in part, and I do mean this to be deliberately provocative, is why is it okay to be a capitalist Christian, but not okay to be a Buddhist Christian? And what I mean is quite serious, that most of us in our lives are more shaped by capitalism than by our faith. Here's what I mean. One way to define what it means to be religious is to ask, what do I do with my desires? What it means to be religious, on at least Christian accounts, is that you love God above all things. And your desires are inclined towards God. Okay. So if religion is what you do with your desires, what in modern life more effectively tutors your desires, shapes your desires, molds your desires than the market? Nothing. There's no technology ever invented in the history of religions, in the history of the human species, than the way that the market and media and our social media and our devices all collaborate to hook us and shape our desires in the direction of purchasing and shape our desires more exhaustively than any preacher could possibly do. I got 12 to 15 minutes as an Anglican priest to preach my sermons. We got to have everybody out of the church building in an hour and a half tops. But you're dreaming capitalist dreams as you sleep. I frankly think that the monstrosity, the real monstrosity we ought to be worried about, is the monstrosity most of us willingly give ourselves to. Of course, I use willingly in quotes because there's a lot of affect engineering happening. Our desires are being manipulated more than we're consenting to have them be manipulated. Mm-hmm. Because I see in my students a genuine yearning for something deep, profound, holy. And they welcome me challenging them about whether this is another expression of capitalism. One of the things I worry about, both as a theologian, priest, and a scholar of religion, is that way too often in modern life, we have become belief-centered, proposition-centered. What does it mean to be religious? It's to believe something. For a lot of traditions in the world, the real action isn't at the level of belief, but at the level of practice. And this obsession with being wedded to certain propositions. In fact, when you talk to a Hindu, it would be better to ask, what do you do, than what do you believe? Because it's not all about the beliefs. Mm. Part of what I'm trying to teach my students and my communities is practice trumps belief every time. The practices of buying and selling, the practices of social media viewing, These practices shape our desires more than any set of convictions I say I hold. All right? Because the body and what the body does is what really shapes us. So my hope is that my students in the seminary and my congregants will turn their attention far more to spiritual disciplines than they will to just wrangling about beliefs.
Yeah.
And I joke, but it's true, that Steve, I think if you're honest, you'd say the same, that at least once a day you will find yourself holding the phone without having made a conscious decision to do so. Yeah, these are the realities, right, of our lives.
I'm feeling convicted that this morning over breakfast, when I could have been more spiritual, I was thinking, that looks like a better lint brush than the one, than the one that we have, and it could be here in 2 days. And I spent even a minute, it was a minute too much, worrying about whether I had the best possible lint brush.
After our interview, do tell me which one you ended up picking.
I'll show you the one because I'm very happy. That was Reverend Dr. John Thitomenel, a professor at Union Theological Seminary. What a great guy to talk to. He's very generous. And I love his idea that we can circle the elephant. Like, you can move from where you are. I think the phrase he used was, you're not stuck in one place. It's right. Like, oh, yes, we can grow and we can learn.
Well, and I think I'd never thought about the fact before that every single person is right in their own experience and that we have to honor that. I think in the past, when I've heard that fable, I've just thought, what a bunch of dumb clucks, you know? But no, the whole point of the fable is not to mock people, but in fact to help us understand everybody's actually right. But it might take some work.
Yeah, and he says, after you've circled the elephant, you might be able to put everybody's viewpoints together and actually get an idea, finally, of what we're actually about.
Right, yeah. I have to say, you guys have a whole friendship now built on that lint brush. I hear there's been some emails back and forth.
Yes, I sent him the link to the lint brush and explained, you know, there's a particular way you have to use it. And anyway, so he did email me saying, it's silly, but lint brushes are important. What was the – anyway, yeah, if we can build a whole friendship on who knows, even just that.
Yes. Well, and I loved what he had to say about shaping our desires. He's not the only person to say this. We've read Brian McLaren talking about the same thing. Different folks have been really worried. What is it that the market is doing to us? And I think, why do we keep buying? We keep buying and we keep buying and we keep buying with a fervor and
almost a religious fervor.
That's why I'm using the word, with a fervor and enthusiasm that maybe our own spiritual disciplines aren't marked with.
Many thanks to John Thitomenel for speaking with us today. Our episode was produced by Heather Bigley. Our production team also includes Leah King, Katarina Martinich, Josh Orton, and Ashton Rowan. Our post-production sound designers are Mark Hansen, Brandon Lewis, Daniel Phillips, and Carly Wilson. In Good Faith is committed to the idea that we all benefit from hearing people of widely varying backgrounds share their personal experience with faith and belief. In fact, we think people with such experience deserve some of our best listening. Do you think the world would be a better place if we learned better how to talk with each other about each other's faith traditions? If so, be sure and leave a comment or review for In Good Faith at YouTube, Spotify, Apple, wherever you get your podcasts. Find us on Twitter or X at In Good Faith Pod, on Instagram and Facebook at In Good Faith Podcast. Find us on YouTube, www.youtube.com/@in-good-faith. In Good Faith is a production of BYU Radio. I'm Stephen Cap Perry. I hope you'll join me again soon right here in Good Faith.